Lord has been good to us today, as He is every day, blessing us with another opportunity to come back together tonight as the house of the Lord, the Lord's church in this place, to worship Him and to honor Him and to consider some teaching that is given in His Word. And it is always to our benefit to study together and to come together and sing praises to the Lord. I look forward to it every opportunity that it comes around. And I know that it would be somewhat tiresome in this physical body, but I wish that it was more often than it is. I enjoy the two opportunities through the week, both on the Lord's Day and then, of course, on Wednesday to come together. But I really look forward to gospel meetings when they come around because I enjoy spending the entire week with brethren and talking about spiritual things and considering together the teaching of the Lord. I appreciate that. A moment ago, Stephen had us stand up for the song, Soldiers of Christ Arise. I know sometimes standing during a song is not always convenient for some, but for the rest of us that have no real hindrance in standing, it's always good to stand up when we're singing a song like that. Whenever you lead a song like Stand Up for Jesus, and then we sit down, or songs like Soldiers of Christ Arise, and we're sitting down, it's a good time to stand up, and it's a good time to show that honor to the Lord when we do so in singing that song. That last song that we just sang, When All of God's Singers Get Home, indicates that we're looking forward to a time when never a sorrow or heartache will come. I know I'm looking forward to that. The heartaches that have come our way in life, individually, as well as collectively, can sometimes leave an individual without words to say. And so I'm looking forward to the time when there are no more heartaches. One more quick announcement before we get into the lesson and begin to conclude what we started looking at last week. For the benefit of those that were not here and now that are here and have been here regularly, because I haven't made this announcement in a while, for those that while you're at home or while you're in the car or if you have a smartphone and like to tinker around with listening to various things on your phone, there are some good resources online to hear the truth. And I would remind you of our brother by the name of Pat Donahue, who does not preach on a regular basis, but he does do some preaching. He also is an avid debater. He does a lot of debates. I can't tell you how many debates that he's held. And this is not an easy time to secure a debate when you're trying to challenge someone for debate concerning what they believe, what they teach. There's very few people that come out and defend what they believe. There are a lot of folks who are willing to defend it in a pulpit somewhere or defend it online as a keyboard warrior, but they are not willing to so defend it publicly with someone there to review their doctrine. I had the privilege of sitting with Pat in a debate one night when he had me as his kind of his sidekick. I was one of another that was there as well, and that happened kind of on a spur of the moment. He asked me to come sit with him and help him with his argumentation as he was debating two different preachers from the Institute for Divine Metaphysical Research. So you can just imagine what kind of debate that turned out to be when they didn't have the same standard. I've also attended many of his other debates, and in between his sessions have given some advice to him. Some he's taken and some he hasn't, but he's his own man. He is a faithful brother in Christ, and he hosts a radio program for those that have satellite radio. It is on the Family Talk channel on Sirius XM Radio every Sunday night about this time. So you're forbidden from listening to it right now. No, I'm just kidding. But about this time, which is usually, I guess that would be 8 o'clock. He's usually on at 8 o'clock Central. If you're not able to hear that live, as you wouldn't be here right now, you're always able to go to his personal website entitled BibleCrossfire.com. That's also the name of the radio program, BibleCrossfire.com. And there is an archive of every show that he has done. every radio show that he has done on that program, and it really centers around not only teaching the truth, but also it centers around kind of debate, talking about things that the denominational world kind of pushes aside, distinctive doctrines relative to the deity of Christ or baptism for the remission of sins or the nature of the Lord's church or other things like that. Acts of worship, sometimes people will call in, and it's a call-in program. It's a 30-minute program, and people will call in and throw questions his way to try to stump him, not because they're testing his knowledge, but because they're trying to defend what they believe, and they're trying to show him wrong. And he continually makes his appeal to the Scriptures. And so I would encourage you to go to that website, BibleCrossfire.com, and listen to what you like to hear, what programs, rather, you'd like to hear. There are about 4 years' worth of archives there, so if there's some subject that would interest you, you might look at that. Last week, Psalm 119 and verse 89 was the primary text from which we began looking at the lesson that I entitled, "The Matter Has Been Settled." In the 119th Psalm, at verse 89, the psalmist writes, "Forever, O Lord, your word has been settled in heaven." As we began the introduction last week, I asked you a question. Those of you who are at least as old as me, and obviously those of you who are older, can remember a time when your parents might have addressed you in a certain way to tell you something to do, and then if you dared give any little bit of lip back to that, there was usually a very quick response, not up for discussion, I mean what I say. I heard that more than once. Over and over, I would hear it from both my mother and my grandparents. It was just their way of making sure that I understood that they were the ones in charge and I was the one doing the following. They didn't owe me an explanation for how they handled the household affairs. I didn't have a voice or a vote in how things went. When I asked the question to my mother, "Hey, what's for supper tonight?" I better not follow up her answer with, "Oh, not again," because that would not go well for me. She meant what she said. It wasn't for me to weigh in on. My opinion about a thing didn't matter. I was to follow in lockstep with those rules. Well, while there may be some flexibility in rules like that in families that sometimes may be given up, there is no such flexibility in the Word of the Lord. When the Lord says a thing, He means it. And we find that in the Bible, from start to finish, that premise prevails. We see it in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verse 2. "You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you today, nor shall you take away from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God." In Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, a similar statement is made there. In the Proverbs, in the 30th Proverb at verse 5, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His word, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." And we know, based on Scripture, that the liar has no hope of everlasting life, but indeed has the assurance of eternal condemnation. Throughout the New Testament, this was uttered in very various ways, in statements such as we looked at this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, how that Paul said we speak the same thing. So we dare not depart from what God has said about a thing. We see that when Jesus says that he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters, Matthew chapter 12, that is a non-negotiable statement. That statement is very exclusive, that he means what he says and says what he means. That as we go throughout the Scriptures, we find 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 6, Paul said, "Now these things I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to think of men above that which is written." When people begin to think of men above what is written, they get into a problem, and they begin to depart from a devotion to the truth. We see it happen in denominational circles all the time. And don't kid yourself, we see it happen amongst brethren as well. There are brethren who hold to a view because a popular and beloved preacher holds to the view. And they can't separate their admiration and respect for Him from their loyalty to the truth. They can't seem to find that they're supposed to be more loyal to what God says than they are to a brother whom they highly esteem, though he's not teaching the truth. And we saw that happen for years and years and years in discussions regarding institutionalism. There were those that believed a thing because Guy Woods affirmed it. There were those that believed a thing because Rule Lemon affirmed it. There were those that believed a thing because Roy H. Lanier Sr. affirmed it. And we can go on and on. W.L. Toddy was one of the first to debate on the institutional question, taking the false position that the church can do its work through human institutions. And he debated Brother Charles Holt in 1954 on that very issue. And we have a number of brethren that follow in that pattern today because either their parents did or their grandparents had a great affection for men who affirmed such a doctrine. We also see it amongst those of us that are sound that folks have followed after false teaching on any number of things. Things such as divorce and remarriage, which I talked about a few weeks back, and we noted a number of preachers that held to a view that simply isn't true, a view that simply does not line up with the teaching of Scripture, whether it be Brother Homer Haley, or whether it be Jerry and Don Bassett, or whether it be James D. Bales, or Olin Hicks, or any number of preachers that held to views that led people to commit adultery. There were plenty of brethren who understood the truth about institutionalism, but because they loved a brother so much, they held to him more loyally than they did the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what happens when we deviate from the path that leads to heaven. This is what happens when we decide to put a man above our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and to what He said. The two points that we considered last week were these. We considered the matter has been settled about what we preach, and the matter has been settled concerning what constitutes sin. Just by way of a brief review concerning what we preach, we are commissioned to preach the gospel. When Jesus was to ascend to the Father, He made a very simple yet profound and affirmative, straightforward statement to His apostles in Mark 16 and in verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They were not to impress men with all that they knew of their educational background, though they were, most of them, uneducated in that respect. But they were not going out to be entertainers. They were not going out to impress anyone with any talent that they had. They were simply impressing upon them the need to understand that it was now or never to get right with the Lord. You don't have the promise of tomorrow. You only have the time allotted to you right now, this very second. Make the most of that time by obeying the gospel that we're preaching to you. That's what they preached. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren in chapter 2 and verse 1 of the first letter that he penned to them, he said, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I've heard of brethren, for years I've heard of brethren that are preachers that go around preaching these catchy little sermons. One brother even preached a sermon about shoes, and he laid out a bunch of shoes on the Lord's table, and he just preached a lesson about shoes. I just wonder what kind of lesson that would be. That's not gospel preaching, and that's very much under the umbrella of cleverness of speech. Now, it's great to be skilled in speech and to have a witty mind and to come up with a clever title to your lesson that will get everybody's attention, but what you better do is preach the gospel. That's what you better do. That's what we've been called to do. Not to read poems and all kinds of other things that have nothing whatsoever to do with the presentation of the gospel of Christ. If something can be added that will help advance a scriptural point, by all means use it, but do not make that the main thrust of your lesson. It needs to be centering around what God said through His Son, Jesus Christ, as recorded by the Spirit. The second point we noticed last week was that the matter had been settled concerning what constitutes sin. And let me tell you that there are a number of ideas about that. But the Bible doesn't give us this multiplicity or plethora of ideas. We know exactly what sin is from the scriptural standpoint. It is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. It is when we do that which is wrong. James chapter 4 and verse 17 tells us, therefore the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That whoever practices sin also practices transgression, and sin is the transgression of the law. That sin is the expression of your heart. It gives indication of the condition of your heart. As James chapter 1 and verse 14 indicates, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Sin causes a separation between God and man. And it causes a separation between God and His children. Because we have overcome sin, obeyed the gospel, and are now in fellowship with God, does not give us liberty to sin. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. No, God forbid, Paul said, that we should do such a thing. So what constitutes sin? The doing of that which God has not authorized, breaking His divine law. And while under the law of Moses, sin was enumerated, and under the law of Christ as such, we have grace that comes forward, yet grace does not give us a license to sin. And grace does not cover sin that is not repented of. We can't just say, well, there's grace, therefore I can sin and lay back and let the good times roll. I don't have to worry about sin. I don't have to repent of sin. I don't have to make that right and submit to the Lord. No, that's not the case. If I live in sin and die in sin, I'll lose my soul. And that's really the brass tacks of the thing. Moving to the third point of the matter has been settled, we're going to notice for just a few moments how that the matter has been settled on the remedy for sin. Now let me tell you what the remedy for sin is not. The remedy for sin is not the idea of feeling bad because you've sinned. We all know people, and we too as Christians from time to time fail miserably to live up to the high standard that God has set before us, and we sin. And God be thanked that when we sin, He has given us as His children a way in which that sin can be remitted, that sin can be removed. When Simon the sorcerer obeyed the gospel, and shortly after obeying the gospel, fell right back into his wickedness and his wicked way, seeking to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit by way of the miraculous manifestation with money, Peter, without looking both ways before crossing the street, without putting his finger in his mouth to see which way the wind was blowing, said, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." I'll tell you what, brethren, the more I study the Bible, the more I've come to appreciate the Apostle Peter. I just don't see him the way so many do, and they want to pick on him all the time. He was straightforward about the truth and his love for the truth. Hiccup here and there, for sure. But he had a great love for the Lord and a fervor for the presentation of the gospel of Christ that made men free from sin. And he did not bat an eye on this occasion in making sure that Simon the sorcerer knew what he needed to do to make that right. And we find great comfort in the fact that when Simon had fallen back into his old ways, that he was told to repent and pray that this sin may be forgiven him. And indeed, we are led to believe that he petitioned Peter to intercede on his behalf because he didn't seem as though he felt worthy. Understand that because you don't feel worthy or because you feel bad about your sin, we may commend that about you. Don't want to find out that folks feel good about sin. We may commend that about you, that you have a heart that can be pricked and perhaps a conscience that can seem to understand the concept of feeling guilty. That right there on its own and on its face does not accomplish the reconciliation that you desire with God. So the remedy for sin that's been settled in heaven is the remedy that has been provided by God, that the blood of Christ be that which washes away sin. There is no other remedy for sin. There is nothing you can do apart from reaching the blood of Christ that you should find the remedy for sin. Doing good things for people, we commend that. Feeling bad for those that have had a lot of trouble in life and have been suffering, we appreciate that about you. Wishing that someone was not treated so unfairly and that injustice was not happening to an individual, we tip our hat to you for that. But that quality does not on its own suffice concerning the problem of sin. For the Christian, we have the remedy provided in the blood of Christ that we can reach that blood and be forgiven again when we repent and pray. For the alien sinner, the remedy is provided for him that he reaches the blood of Christ by being baptized into the death of Christ, about which we'll say something else here in a moment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes there, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." There was nothing else that would suffice. God's scheme of redemption required that His only begotten Son be the sacrifice that would be offered for our sins. As we find out in the Hebrew letter, all throughout the book of Hebrews, if you were to write in your Bible and you were to give, say, key words to each book of the Bible, like say you were writing over the book of Esther and you might write the word providence there. That book has a great deal to do with providence. Say you were going to write about, write a key word as a reminder of what, say, the book of John might be about. I might put deity above the book of John. You can go on and on with that. Well, in the sense that we look at the book of Hebrews, we could say that there's one word that might be a running theme throughout that book: better. We read about a lot of things that are better in the book of Hebrews. A better hope. A better covenant that has been acted upon, better promises. And so on and so forth. A better mediator. And here in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of that book demonstrates that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The only way in which sin could truly be remitted was by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which the writer of the 2 Corinthian letter highlights yet again later in the chapter, showing that only by the offering of Christ could we be reconciled to God. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, Paul said. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How can that be achieved? How can that be enjoyed? He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Apart from the sacrifice of Christ, it could never be. We could never have fellowship with the Father. We could never have our sins forgiven. And one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, I'm not one to talk about favorite passages or things like that. I have a hard time saying I have a favorite passage, it all being inspired of the Lord. But here would be one that one would be hard-pressed not to cherish for sure. And this is the text that we read in Isaiah. Nearly 700 years before the birth of Christ and before His death, Isaiah prophetically writes as if it had already happened, showing the intention of God to bring about His will, showing that when God intends on a thing, it's going to come to pass. And so he writes about it almost as if it were in the past tense. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before Him as a tender shoot and as a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, and like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, by his stripes, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. This tells us loud and clear through prophetic utterance, long before it was fulfilled in Christ, that God intended to save mankind in his Son and by his blood. Such a powerful passage is this, that when Philip the evangelist is on that desert road between where he's intended, between Jerusalem and Gaza, and he is instructed to join the chariot that is carrying the Ethiopian eunuch back to his homeland, having been to Jerusalem to worship, as he runs up to the chariot at the instruction of the Spirit, he hears the eunuch reading a text. And as we understand, there were no chapter and verse divisions in this time. They simply had a whole book as such, or maybe a collection of the prophets. The eunuch is reading a passage, an interesting passage, that when the Spirit instructed Philip to go up and join the chariot, he heard him reading. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And Luke records that the passage of Scripture he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." An interesting response from the eunuch. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? You may say of him, he's troubled in a good way. He wants to know something desperately. He's read this text and he cannot get it out of his mind. I have to know who this prophet is talking about." And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And we know the rest of that account, how that played out. The scripture convicted the heart of the Ethiopian eunuch, and the very scripture he was reading was Isaiah 53, which informed him as he read it of his redemption that he could have in Christ. Although at the time he didn't understand fully who it was speaking of, he knew desperately that he needed to know that. And Philip assisted him in a better understanding of the Scriptures, and in so doing, led him to obey the gospel. In John 19, we're familiar with what happened there. Jesus is on the cross. And when he dies, we find the Roman soldier thrusting his spear through his side, and blood and water came out. They were going to break the legs of Jesus to hasten his death, as they did the two thieves that were crucified on either side of him. But when they came to him, they found that he was already dead, so they didn't do that. And as such, the prophecy was fulfilled concerning not a bone of his body being broken. But when the Roman soldier thrust the spear through his side, blood and water came out, it's interesting to know that that happened in his death. Because in Romans 6 and in verse 3, Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life." Appreciate the point that without the death of Christ, there's no remedy for sin. The death of Christ provided the remedy for sin in that he shed his blood in his death. We need that blood in order to be forgiven. And we reach the blood when we're baptized into his death, where he shed his blood. And then we are redeemed. We're healed as such of our sins by the blood shed by Jesus Christ our Lord. And as faithful Christians, we have constant access to the Father. We are not out of fellowship with him. Noticing in 1 John 1 and verse 7, If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There are some brethren who have stirred up no small hornet's nest over the past several decades using this passage to teach the concept of continual cleansing. It is the idea that we sin so much and we don't know that we're sinning, and so there's a constant flow of blood covering that sin. Brethren, that doctrine, if not the twin sister, is the first cousin of once saved, always saved. If I can get the blood of Christ to continually flow so that I sin so much and I don't even know when I'm sinning, therefore I don't repent and confess, what is that but once saved, always saved, repackaged, rebranded, and presented to you in a whole new vocabulary? And I've had brethren and preachers argue that very point with me. There is no such grace for the Christian living in sin. But for those walking in the light, we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ and have that continual access as such. Try to get this vision in your head as well when we talk about the remedy for sin. In the Old Testament, you had the Levitical priesthood, which was the priestly tribe that offered sacrifices for the sins of the people of Israel. There was a tabernacle that was built, and later the temple, but I'm primarily concerned with the tabernacle. They had an outer court, and then you had the holy place. And behind the, or in through the holy place, was a veil where when you went into that, or behind that veil, you were in the most holy place. And in there, in the most holy place, you'd find the Ark of the Covenant. And the high priest was the only one authorized to go into the most holy place. He could go there and make atonement for his own sins and the sins of his family, and then, of course, the sins of the people, and that was once a year on the Day of Atonement. This was a form of sacrifice, a form of offering, a form of worship as such and service that was a type of something to come. And in Hebrews chapter 9, remember all that better stuff we were talking about a minute ago? In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer here says in verse 24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now get the idea, get the imagery. The tabernacle made with hands, a copy of the true one, was the tabernacle in Israel that was torn down and carried from place to place, that was set up. That is the tabernacle made with hands, the copy of the true one. He didn't enter into the most holy place there to make sacrifice, or make atonement rather, because he could not. Because if he were on earth, he could not be a priest on earth, because he was of the tribe of Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Jesus, as the Son of God, did not have the authority to go into the most holy place because he was of the tribe of Judah and was not a priest on earth. Yet, he is high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. How is it so then that he is high priest now? Because, according to the Hebrew writer, there has been a change of priesthood. And where there is a change of priesthood, there is of necessity a change of law. That means that the priesthood having been changed, now we are priests of the Most High God, all of us who are Christians, so the law has been changed. We are now not without law, although not under the law of Moses, yet under law to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21. Jesus did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, he says, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. In other words, He did what the blood of bulls and goats could never do and did not do and could not have done. By doing something of substance, entering into heaven, the substance of the type being the most holy place, the substance being heaven, the high priest entering the most holy place to make atonement for himself and for the people, not just once, but year by year by year, so that there was a reminder of sins. But then when Christ, as high priest, entered the holy place not made with hands, that is into heaven itself, to make atonement for all mankind, to make that available, he only had to offer himself once. So that those who obey the gospel and come into a right relationship with God, their sins are remembered no more. You see that? That's the teaching of Hebrews chapter 9. That's the simple teaching of that which is better versus that which was inferior, because it was not set up to be anything but what it was. It served its purpose in bringing the people of the Israelites, and of course the Jews then, as they would later be called, to a place of preparation to receive Jesus as the one of whom the prophets prophesied would come, as the anointed one, as the appointed one, as the Messiah. And that he did, and fulfilled those prophecies, so that he, in appearing in the presence of God for us, did not only receive that kingdom that we talk about in Daniel chapter 7, but as high priest made atonement for all of the people and made it available so that all could come to him to receive that atonement. The remedy for man's sin forever settled in heaven. And then finally, the matter has been settled as to our conduct. As time has gotten away from me yet again, I'll make this very quick. There is no blank check given us by the Scriptures to live just any old way we want to. As Christians, we understand that the world is watching. But what's more important is that the Lord is watching. He sees what you're doing. He sees what I'm doing, and He sees what I'm thinking, whether I'm here in your presence or whether I'm by myself. It's kind of, if you'll forgive this, I recall an older brother years ago, and he's since gone on to his reward. He was a short fellow, but boy was he tall when it came to character and godliness and serving the Lord. He loved ice cream. Now, this is not a comparison. The gospel is not to be compared with ice cream. But he loved ice cream. And I remember him asking me if I liked it one time, and I told him I did. And then I naturally asked him, "Do you like it?" He said, "Only when I'm by myself or with somebody." Here's the point that I want to make in regards to that phrase. We have this notion that the Lord only sees us when we're with people. He sees what I do and knows what I think and hears what I say when I'm by myself or with somebody. Whether I'm alone in my thoughts or whether I'm surrounded by those of like precious faith, whether I'm here in an assembly such as this or whether I'm out in the world surrounded by people at a mall or a shopping store or a department store of some kind, the Lord sees me. There is not one thing I do that escapes His notice. There's not a thought that comes through my mind that escapes His notice. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 tells us that we know that all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, that indeed there is no creature who is hidden from His sight. So my conduct better be above board at all times. When Paul writes the letter to the church at Philippi, it's a unique letter, in that it is one of the few that Paul writes where there is literally no condemnation. When he writes to the church at Ephesus, He doesn't come down too hard on them, but he's fixing some problems. A lot of the things he says to them has to do with the misapplication of aspects of the law of Moses upon the Gentiles who have been converted to Christ. The same is true with the Colossians. The same is true with the Galatian churches. You have a number and a host of problems within the Corinthian churches. You have Paul instructing Timothy and Titus as well to be devoted to the gospel and sound doctrine and to stand for the truth, especially in areas such as Ephesus where it was sorely needed, to instruct some to not continue in the way that they were going. The Philippian letter is rather a gentle letter for comparison to Paul's other works. The only criticism I think I can find in the letter, is just that one brief moment in chapter 4 when he takes that break for just a second in all of his commendation of them to instruct them that they need to handle the situation with Euodia and Syntyche before it gets out of hand. Tell them to get along. Handle that. Beyond that, the church there seemed to be not only fully established, but doing well. And Paul admonishes and encourages them to continue in that way. In Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you're standing firm with one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." He was encouraged by what he knew. Then in chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern which you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." In the fourth chapter, he continues by saying in chapter 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And one final point on that, if you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 4, we would do well to hear these words over and over again. People want a sound church. They want a solid church. They want to know that the church that they're working with, that is the New Testament church meeting in that place, is interested in doing the will of the Lord and being strong for years to come, provided we have years left. Here's the formula. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, Paul said, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Notice that he did not appeal to unity at any cost. Not a unity in doctrinal diversity, but a unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we're to be tolerant of one another. There are going to be issues that arise that are not doctrinal. They are just simply, I wouldn't call them personal, but maybe personality-based. We need to deal with that, handle that, put it in a pocket with a hole in it, and go forward. On doctrinal issues, we stand for the truth. And that's the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But we need to be humble with one another and gentle with one another and love one another. As we talked about this morning, by that all men will know that we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our conduct as such has been settled in heaven. We don't have the right to say, "Well, I've got all this liberty. I read about all this liberty in the Scriptures, and so I can just do what I want to do. If it pleases me, that's just fine. No. You see, when we read passages like Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, where Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, you know what another way of saying that is? In Matthew 16 and in verse 24, Jesus said that if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. I have to, in ordering my life after thus saith the Lord, and in so doing, govern my conduct by first denying self and realizing that my want better come into harmony with what the Lord wants, and that His wants, that His will override mine every single time. So when God settles a matter, you can be sure that it's settled. You can be sure it's settled. There's no negotiating. There's none of this, but wait a minute, Lord. I know you said this, but well, hold on. You couldn't have possibly. Wait a minute now. You don't understand how tough this temptation is. You don't understand. Hold it now. Hold. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. Oh, but you don't understand. Oh, you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. We end with the question and the exhortation, will you abide by His will? Will you submit yourself as a servant in view of the presentation of eternal truth relative to what is necessary to make you free from sin? Abiding in the will of Christ, to put on Christ, if it is that you're here tonight and not a member of the Lord's church, if it is that you're here tonight and not a Christian, we can assist you in becoming one if you believe that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son and willing to confess that. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Our Lord has promised, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We have clothes that will fit you. We have water in the baptistry. We can assist you right now. We don't have to put this off. There's no time frame where we're going to send you off down the road here and wait till we get enough to justify me getting in there and getting wet. It has nothing to do with that. I will do that right now if that's what you need to have done. We won't wait another second. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful like you should. You've not let the Lord settle the matter. And the matter is going to be settled whether you let Him settle it or not. But you've not allowed yourself to submit to that. Repent of that and pray for His mercy and forgiveness. Maybe as a child of God you've lived in a sinful way, in a public way, and need to make that right by public acknowledgement, seeking the prayers of the saints on your behalf, repenting of those things. We're glad to do that with you and for you. If we can help you do that and come back to the Lord, we certainly avail ourselves to you to that end. So if this is an opportune time for you to come back to the Lord or to come forward now to give the Lord your heart by obeying the gospel, then we ask you to do that as we stand and sing.
The Lord's Supper has been prepared for those who have not had an opportunity to partake of it today. If you have not had that opportunity and would like to, could I see a show of hands of who might